Our scripture reading tonight is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 38, verses 1 through 30. There was a founding professor, early professor at Westminster Seminary, and his slogan was, "I have not shirked the hard questions." And let it be said that I do not shirk the difficult passages of Scripture as we preach through Genesis. This is not the first passage in Genesis that we've come across that has perhaps been one that is skipped over very often. But this is certainly one of the ones that is a little more difficult to understand what it is doing in Holy Scripture. We'll talk about that a bit as we work through this passage together tonight. The last 2 weeks, we've been introduced to the animosity within Jacob's family. It's both a bit odd and also comforting to watch even the chosen covenant family experience problems. Nothing is perfect after the fall save Christ and the salvation that He brings. Remember then where we are at in the story. Joseph, who was the hated son, was sold, hated by his brothers that is, was sold into slavery by some travelers, or to some travelers that were heading to Egypt by his brothers. And Moses ended the last chapter by telling us that Joseph was sold from there to Potiphar's house, the captain of the guard. And we're going to return to Joseph next week. But here we have something of a contrast that is being set up between Judah and Joseph. And remember what I said this a couple weeks ago, that the primary chapter, a repurpose of chapter 38, I believe at least, is to explain why Judah is not chosen by Jacob to receive the firstborn blessing. It passes from Reuben through Simeon and Levi. Judah's the next born. Joseph then is the fifth born. Well, let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. And Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself.' Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Well, nothing describes this chapter better than the word surprising. It is a surprise that a chapter like this is even in the Bible. As I said, we've had some interesting chapters before, but I admit that this one probably wins the most awkward to read out loud award from Genesis, perhaps even in the whole Bible. There are things described here that make one blush. I read through it 6 times in preparation. It also is a surprise that we find it where we do in the biblical narrative. We were just introduced to Joseph, the good son. Next week we're going to return to look at Joseph, the good son. Why do we need to pause to look at Judah's sins? Well, as I mentioned already, I do believe that part of it is showing the difference between Judah and Joseph. But perhaps the most surprising part of this chapter is the fact that God will use the events of this chapter to bring about the surprising work of salvation. God's plans are not tainted by the events of this chapter. In fact, the next time someone tells you about how many things have gone wrong in their life, or all the things they have done wrong, and they deduce from those things that God cannot work in their life, just bring them to Genesis chapter 38. Blush with them just a little bit and show them that if God can use this situation to bring about His will, then He can use their lives as well. Of course, I don't believe that is at least the ultimate purpose that this chapter in Genesis. I don't believe at least the purpose of the chapter is to make us blush. Moses is tracking the seed of the woman that began in the Garden of Eden. In this history, certain persons are focused upon. Certainly, if it were not for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses would not have included this chapter, since it seems to add little to the story of Joseph, if anything at all. But that is not its sole purpose either. To be certain, Joseph's conduct in chapter 39 shines all the more because of what takes place in this chapter. But while Joseph is the chosen son by Jacob to receive the firstborn blessing, Judah will be the son blessed to rule over all the others. While Joseph's dream puts him in authority, his brothers will bow to him, yes. It will be Judah's line that we can trace to David and then to Christ. Judah's line will ultimately be the one to carry on the seed of the woman. And that is why this chapter is here. To follow the seed of the woman and to show the way that God moves redemptive history along. And so this chapter is all about progeny, children, and the surprising way that Judah obtains an heir. So let's look at this passage and see how it is that it does this. Perhaps what it is we can learn from it. First, in verses 1 through 11, we see a surprising departure. Now, I say it's surprising because anytime somebody of the covenant family departs from the others, we're sort of tuned in to the fact this is not necessarily something they're supposed to do. This is out of the ordinary. Moving away from the covenant family, moving away even from the promised land, is a sign of losing blessing in Genesis. And there really are three departures depicted in these opening verses. And the first two particularly signal trouble. First, we see that Judah departs, as I said, from his family, from his land. But also, we see that he departs not just from his family and his land, but we also see that he departs from his family's lineage. Look there at the opening verses there. It happened at that time, Judah went down, so he leaves his family, turns aside to a friend, so he goes with his friend outside of his family, and he takes a wife from among the Canaanites. This really is the first signal that something really wrong is going to take place. Remember, Abraham went through great lengths to ensure that his son did not marry from the people of Canaan. Jacob, the son who would carry on the seed, went away also to make certain that he married a woman from the right family. In fact, both Ishmael and Esau, we have seen in Genesis, showed their ignorance in marrying foreign women. But Judah, who should have known better, marries a Canaanite woman. And in an interesting twist of events, I just point this out, this is the first patriarch we come across whose wife is not barren, whose wife does not struggle to have a child, but rather, she has three sons in a row, Onan, and Shelah, or Shelah. But the departure from God's prescribed way seems to continue as we learn from our text that was very wicked. And Judah had taken a wife for his son, as was the custom. And this also tells us that Judah is not just making a short stop here. This is somehow overlapping with the Joseph story. You know, typically speaking, you don't have a child and then take a wife for the child immediately. In the biblical times, most of the men were getting married around 40 years old. And so Judah is making a longer stop than perhaps our text might leave us believing because of its brevity. We learn that before could father a son, he is struck dead by God because of his wickedness. And given what is going to take place in this chapter, given what we've seen throughout Genesis, we have to kind of, I guess, pause and go, wow, how wicked was he? If God strikes him dead, and God doesn't do that to a number of other people that we would think might be deserving of it. Well, we're not told why it is that God struck him dead other than the fact that he was wicked. And what follows in the story, as though the whole story hasn't been unusual so far, is something even more unusual. You see, in those days, the blessing was tied to the firstborn son. And so it was imperative for the firstborn to then have a son as well. This is how you would establish an heir. And since Judah is looking forward to some extent, knowing that the promised land will be given to his descendants, he needs to have a family lineage of heirs to inherit that land. And so Judah decides the best way to do this is to tell the second-born son, Onan, to go in and perform the duty of a brother-in-law. Now this is, again, like I said, something that is a bit odd to us, but it was part of the law at the time that the second son or the third son could father a child, and the child would not belong to him. It would belong to his brother, and it would carry on his brother's name. It would be an heir in place of his brother. And that, of course, gives us the situation. As unusual as Onan's actions are, we can understand at least a bit. For instead of the blessing passing from to Onan, the second-born son, the blessing would pass from to the son that Onan fathered with Tamar. Essentially, then, Onan's son would outplace him in the family inheritance. And so this is why Onan goes through and does what he does. But God does not look kindly on this plan and strikes him dead as well. We can begin to see how the tension is building. Judah is running out of sons. If a son is necessary to carry on this line, Judah is in trouble. He only has one son left. As much as Onan might have thought that he was trying to be concerned for his own line, the line that God is focusing on is Judah's and passing on to the next son. In order for him to have an inheritance then, he must have a traceable family line. And Shelah is the only son left, but he's apparently not old enough to marry at this time. So he has Tamar become a perpetual widow until such time as Shelah is old enough. At least that's what he tells her, but we're told in our text that he has other motives. He's afraid Shelah would die as well. So his desire is that Tamar remains a widow all of her days, and we can only imagine that he will find another woman to bear sons for Shelah, and so continue his line. But notice that this chapter, it doesn't become in some way normative for marital relations today. That's not where this chapter is going. There's a different concern here regarding seed that we don't even fully understand in Genesis 38. It will not be until we follow Judah's line all the way through that we understand the importance of his family continuing. This is why it is important to stand back and look at the whole of redemptive history, to see where this whole thing is going, where it leads us to. But before we do that, we have the surprising design. We've had a surprising departure. We also have a surprising design in verses 12 through 23. And by design, I mean the plan that Tamar comes up with. It begins with the death of Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, the Canaanite. Judah goes through the normal period of mourning, and then he returns to his labors. And he's a shepherd, as will his sons be. And so he goes out to shear the sheep. And remember, we've learned about this before. When Laban left to go shear sheep, and Jacob decided to leave, we learned at that time that shearing sheep wasn't like going out to the barn in the back. You to take the whole flock, you would go a great distance away, generally speaking, and you would be gone for a good deal of time. That's why Jacob was able to get away the way that he did. And so Judah is stepping out for a lengthy journey. It's a process that could take up to 4 months. When Tamar learns he has left, she also realizes that he has lied to her. Shelah was old enough to marry, but he had not been sent to her. Without an heir, things might be difficult for Judah. Without an heir, there would be nobody to inherit the land. But from Tamar's perspective, without an heir, her life was over. She would have no choice but to live the rest of her life as a widow in the home of Judah, mourning and alone. She does not desire this, and perhaps she understands even more than Judah that a son is necessary. So she puts her plan into motion. And once more, we are left as shocked observers at how matter-of-fact these things are given to us in the Scriptures. Tamar, we are told, takes off her widow's garments and covers her face. Now this is an interesting detail, and something that I learned just this week. The covering of her face wasn't necessarily to disguise herself, but rather it was to distinguish herself as a temple prostitute rather than a whore. Now, such a distinction would probably not be made in our culture. But remember, they're not living in our culture. Anyway, Jacob sees her, and thinking her a prostitute, he makes his move. Tamar asks what he will give her, and he offers a goat. Now, this might have been the standard payment in those days, but once again, we have a goat being used for deception and furthering the story. You see, a deception is taking place, and a goat seems to take this interesting role. We've had this with Jacob and Esau. We had it last week with Joseph and his brothers. They slaughtered the animal, and they dipped the coat in the blood to bring it to their father. So interestingly enough, this goat seems to keep appearing. Well, I say this goat. I don't think it's the same goat, but anyway. Well, he doesn't have a goat with him. He has a bunch of sheep with him. Don't ask me why he didn't offer a sheep. But anyway, he has a bunch of sheep with him, not a goat. And so he tells her that he'll send her a goat. And she asks for something in return, something to hold. Driver's license, maybe. or something along those lines. Well, so he offers up, or she asks for, his signet, his cord, and his staff. Now, she's being very smart here. These are very particular items. These would identify him in a moment. We're doing a little bit of study on this. The cord and the signet went together. The signet itself would be worn around the neck, with the cord would hold it, and it signified a person's identity. More than that, though, not everyone had such items, but only those who were of significant stature. And his staff, likewise, would have not only signified his authority, but it would have been marked in a special way so that it would have a mark of ownership on it. And so, immediately upon looking at it, you could know to whom it belonged. And of course, all of this will serve the purpose later in the story to vindicate Tamar. So Judah agrees to the deal and goes into Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Now notice that Moses, as he's writing this, he's very careful to point out it's his daughter-in-law. Later in the story, when he finds out who it is, it'll point out that he didn't go in, he didn't know her anymore. And that's very important, since Moses is relating this to the children of Israel in the wilderness. This is important because the laws given to the people would have made this heir illegitimate if Judah had known. If Judah had known that this was his daughter-in-law, this would not be a legitimate heir. And that's why I believe Moses is pointing out to us that he doesn't know. And once he finds out, he doesn't go into her anymore. At any rate, once the deed is done for both of them, Tamar puts on her garments of widowhood once more. And Judah goes back to his friend, who promptly brings a goat in order to retrieve Judah's signet, cord, and staff. But of course, his friend is unable to find the woman, and moreover, he is told that there was no temple prostitute to begin with. He returns with a report to Jacob, who promptly moves to put the event behind him, lest he be laughed at. Now, that's the way the ESV translates it, laughed at. But his concern is not that he will become a joke, but rather, the word that is used here speaks of being held in contempt or bringing shame upon himself. So it's not there is a laughter to it, but it's not a joke kind of laughter. Rather, it's a concern for his reputation. Which brings us to our third point, the surprising discovery. 3 months later, Judah is told the news. Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And look how completely opposite his reaction is in the passage to his own sin. His own sin, he wanted to cover it up, lest he be laughed at, lest he bring shame upon himself. But Tamar's sin is worthy of death by burning. You read these accounts in Genesis and throughout other places in the Old Testament, you find yourself, at least I do, praying that Christ would come and redeem his people. And I find it not surprising then that Christians spend most of their time in the New Testament. These Old Testament passages are difficult to grapple with. They challenge our faith. They challenge our belief in Scripture. Well, anyway, Judah is most likely seeking to have her executed for adultery because she was supposed to remain in widowhood until she was married to his son, Shelah. But Tamar is ready for the accusation, and she has kept the items close to her. And even look how she waits. She doesn't just send it to him immediately upon returning so that he might know immediately. She doesn't send it to him when she's discovered so that everything can be taken care of quietly. She waits until she's being brought out, and then she reveals the truth. Calvin speculates that this is so her case would be as public as possible. If she had sent for him sooner, he might have just quietly put her away. But since he has brought her out for a public hearing and execution, he will not be able to avoid his sin any longer. Her defense is simple enough. By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. Of course, Judah recognizes them at once as belonging to him, and he declares, "She is more righteous than I." Now, you might hear that statement and sort of scoff. How can you describe anything in this passage as righteous? When you read through this passage, that is not the first thing that comes to your mind. Righteous. But But notice he says it comparatively. In other words, he sees that she did what she did because of what he had done to her. Because he had withheld the son that he promised to her. And so Tamar becomes the heroine in the story because she is willing to risk her life to preserve the family line. She is willing to do whatever it took in order to carry on that seed. Now, some commentators look at Judah's words and recognize it as a confession very similar to that of King David's when he's confronted with fathering a child with Bathsheba. So the point then is that they are repentant and subsequently forgiven by God. And Judah's repentance, I believe, is confirmed in the way that he treated Tamar after that. Not only does he not go on with the execution, but he also preserves her purity from that point on. And that's not the only surprising delivery that we're told of in this passage, or in this section. For we're told that when the time came for Tamar to give birth, they learned that she was carrying twins. And there's a struggle in the womb, and you might begin to hear a repeat. We have twins coming around every so often in Genesis, whether it's Cain and Abel and the struggle that they had, or it's Jacob and Esau and the struggle that they had. Here, it's two more, Perez and Zerah. And the struggle that begins in the womb as to the first one, who will be born first. And the first one is marked with that red thread. And he is the firstborn. But he comes out second. First comes Perez. But again, because of the red thread, Perez will be considered the younger of the two. Very interesting that once again we have set up in Genesis the idea that the younger will carry on the line. That's what we see taking place once more in Genesis. It is the younger of the two that will receive the blessing ultimately from God. And once again in Genesis, we have the color red being associated with a son who will not carry forth the covenant line. Remember, Esau was named Esau because he was red. And so he does not carry on that covenant line. Instead of Zerah, we learn throughout Scripture of Perez. And if you do a search for Perez throughout Scripture, he comes up a few times. Perhaps one of the most notable places he comes up in the Old Testament is in the book of Ruth. And you might not be familiar with the story of Ruth, but Ruth is a story much like what's taken place in this passage. There is a family that leaves the covenant land, that departs from the covenant line, that marries outside of the covenant line. And the question comes, how will an heir come for Naomi? And Ruth, of course, is the one to bear that heir. Unless you think that I'm making up the connection between the two, Ruth chapter 4, in verse 12, we actually read the blessing being given there. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. And at the very end of Ruth, we're given the genealogy of Perez. We read, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And I mentioned some time ago, to some of you at least, that it is easy to get from Genesis 38 to Jesus. It's really quite simple. We go from Judah and Tamar to Perez, and from him to Boaz and Ruth, and from them to King David, and then it's just a straight shot, so to speak, to Matthew 1 in Jesus. Following the redemptive historical line is quite simple. But at what cost? In other words, does Jesus lose anything from coming from this lineage? Or perhaps, to put it another way, what do we learn from the fact that Jesus comes from this lineage? What do we learn from the fact that as we read Genesis 38 and it makes us squirm and it makes us uncomfortable, that we realize as we read Matthew chapter 1 that this is the line that God is going to use to bring His chosen Son and to bring salvation to the world? Calvin comments glorious nobility is not here celebrated. But the greatest disgrace of the family is exposed. And although at first sight the dignity of Christ seems to be somewhat tarnished by such dishonor, yet since here also is seen that emptying of which St. Paul speaks, it rather redounds to his glory than in the least degree detracts from it. You see, perhaps the most surprising part of this story is that in all of this sin, deception, and immorality, it will all be used by God and will be included in Christ's lineage. And it doesn't detract from Jesus one bit. I believe this shows us at least three things. First, it shows us that God's election is by grace. Once again, we are given a clear sign that salvation has everything to do with God's free grace. If it were otherwise, then Judah would not have been a chosen ancestor of Christ. Imagine if you yourself were trying to map out the lineage of the Savior of the world. Would you put Judah, Tamar, and Perez in there? Further, we learn that Christ is glorious in Himself. It would be easy enough to simply say that Christ is righteous in comparison to Judah and even Tamar. But no, He is righteous in and of Himself, and His glory is derived from no one else. His glory is derived from who He is as eternal Son of God, not from His ancestry. And third, we learn about the amazing condescension of Christ. When my children sometimes begin to complain about the family, I remind them that they don't have much of a choice. They're born into the family, and there's little they can do about it. Not comforting words, I suppose, but it's what I say. But Christ chose to condescend. It was the Father's good pleasure and Christ's own desire to come and to save His people. He knew in advance that He would be born through this very lineage, and He came to save His people from their sins, including the sins listed in this chapter. And so at the end of this chapter, we can only stand amazed at the amazing grace of our triune God in working salvation through such sinful situations and people. But in this, we can learn how we can come to Christ, for it is by free grace alone. Furthermore, we can see how we can cling to Christ, for nothing in your life can overcome His perfection and grace. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As the Apostle Paul says, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, or things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We can see how far our Savior came to save, and we can know that He will keep us until the last day. And as surprising as this chapter is, we fit right in. For it's surprising that Christ would save any sinner, for none of us deserved it. But He did come, and He chose to come through this lineage. And it teaches us about His glory, about His goodness, and about His grace. Let's pray.